Week 2. A few surprises. Monday morning, earlier than anyone on campus really wants to wake up, Amy and Jenny get ready for another class of CS3150. Today, however, Amy and Jenny wake up early enough to actually get breakfast, but arrive only marginally on time for class. Taking their seats just as Dr. Lawrence begins today's lecture, Dr. Lawrence greets Jenny and Amy, telling them, "I'm glad you two can join us today." Amy and Jenny smile as they sit back in their seat, waiting to hear what Dr. Lawrence will speak about today. As she usually does before she gets into the prescribed course material, Dr. Lawrence gives a bit of computing history that cannot be found in textbooks. Orating to her class, Dr. Lawrence lectures, "Back in the 1960s and 1970s, there was an unofficial race between supercomputer manufacturers to develop the world's fastest computer. Now, mind you, during that era, a supercomputer had a clock speed of somewhere around 40 megahertz. Compare 40 megahertz clock speed with the computers of today." Amy whispers to Jenny, "That seems really fast." Jenny whispers back to Amy, "She said megahertz, girl, not gigahertz." Realizing that she misunderstood the professor, Amy giggles, attracting the attention of those in the back of the classroom. Dr. Lawrence continues, "One such example of a supercomputer from the 1970s was the Control Data Cyber 70 and 170 series. A Cyber 170 series system, for example, consists of one or two CPUs that run at either 25 or 40 MHz and is equipped with up to 20 peripheral processing units and up to 24 high-performance channels for high-speed I/O. Now, before you laugh, the central processing unit of the 170 can execute 10 instructions in parallel when properly programmed at the assembly language level." Giving the class a visual example of what she is speaking of, Dr. Lawrence states, "I am going to pass around a picture of the CPU and backplane of the Cyber 170. Please realize that the CPU in this picture is 7 feet high and about 9 feet wide. It is not 1 inch square, like the CPU in your laptop or tablets. Please take note of the Freon cooling unit on the bottom right. This CPU is Freon cooled. And also, please take note of the wires on the backplane, which are actually coaxial cables. The wires are all the same length as to prevent timing problems. So, whether the wire has to go 5 inches or 8 feet, the wire length is the same." Dr. Lawrence then informs her class, "This may come as a surprise to many of you, but a Control Data Cyber 170 configured with 20 peripheral processors, running at a clock speed of 40 MHz, can run circles around your laptop that has a far greater clock rate." Many in the class are surprised, including Amy and Jenny, who are actually now paying attention to the professor. Tying supercomputer hardware and software together, Dr. Lawrence asks her class, "Now, let me ask you this. How many computer programmers do you think are responsible for writing the operating system of the Control Data Cyber series?" One student answers, "About 100. Dr. Lawrence quickly and emphatically replies, "Not even close." Another student not very confidently replies, "200. Dr. Lawrence replies, "You're going in the wrong direction." Realizing the class has no idea of the answer, Dr. Lawrence tells them, "1. His name is Greg Mansfield. And, I might add, the entire operating system was written in assembly language." Wanting her class to have a better understanding of why she brought this topic up, Dr. Lawrence then exclaims, "One person was largely responsible for writing the operating system for a Control Data supercomputer. Greg Mansfield had far less to work with, hardware-wise that is, than you do. Please remember that when you enter the working world, you, as an engineer, are expected to perform far better than the people who spent 3 to 6 months earning a certificate telling the world they are now a computer programmer, which, I might add, they are not." As Dr. Lawrence moves on to her course material for the day, Amy whispers to Jenny, "I guess that guy was born to program computers." Jenny whispers back, "You got that right, girl. God definitely gave that guy a gift. Sitting one table over, Ed also contemplates what Dr. Lawrence just conveyed to the class. Ed also concludes, in his own mind, that Greg Mansfield must have been born to program computers. After class lets out, Amy, Jenny, Ed, and Pete walk to the student center together. On the way, Amy asks Jenny, "Have you heard anything from Joe about your DNA yet?" Jenny replies, "No. It's like probably going to take a few days." Pete half comically mentions, "Ed has the diving gene." Amy replies, "I can definitely see that." Pete replies, "And the interesting part is that Coach McRae now knows it." Returning Amy's compliment, Ed tells the group, "It looks like Amy has the diving gene too." Sitting outside the student center, Ed and the group relax for a while before heading to their next class. During the conversation, seeing three women walking up the steps to the student center, Amy asks Jenny, "Aren't those the three girls from the campus fellowship?" Jenny looks to her left and replies, "Yep. They are. And Donna like coppered my haircut again. I can't believe she even did that." Pete assures Jenny, "That haircut looks much better on you than on Donna anyway." Jenny replies, "Donna did that last year, too, when I had my Cleopatra haircut. Then, she like let it grow out to her usual middle school girl haircut." Catching on, Amy tells Jenny, "Maybe she was waiting to see what you came back with this year." Jenny replies, "Yeah. Exactly, girl. That's Donna for you." With the top of the hour approaching, the group heads off to their next class. Thursday afternoon, an hour before the diving team begins practice, wanting to get some diving in, Ed and Amy head to the pool. The university's divers are not stupid. By now, they know that Ed and Amy can take on the university's diving team in a meet and win. So does the diving coach, Dr. McRae, which is somewhat of a sore point with him. 30 minutes before diving practice begins, a diver on the university's team comes over to Amy as Ed is taking a dive off the high board and mentions, "I've noticed you two guys over the last week. You guys are seriously good." Amy cordially replies, "Thank you for noticing. We've been practicing a lot." Formally introducing himself, the guy tells Amy, "I'm John Clement. I'm on the diving team. What's the chances that I can get you to help me with my triple somersault?" Amy replies, "I'm Amy, and sure. We can do that. But, first things first. I'm going to do a triple somersault, actually a forward three, and a half somersault in the tuck position. Watch me carefully." As Ed gets out of the water, Amy climbs the ladder to the high board. Leaving the diving board and executing a forward three and a half somersault in the tuck position, Amy demonstrates to John exactly how the dive is executed. Getting out of the water, Amy tells John, "Okay. First show me your two and a half, and we'll see what we need to do to get your three and a half down." John climbs the ladder to demonstrate his two and a half somersault in the tuck position, knowing that he is being watched by someone who is clearly far more skilled than his diving coach. As John sets the fulcrum, Ed asks Amy, "What's up with that guy?" Amy explains, "He's on the diving team. He wants us to help him do a three and a half. I told him to show me his two and a half first. Here he goes. Watch him." John executes a forward two and a half somersault dive from the high board, which both Ed and Amy see that he has down to a science. John gets out of the water and walks over to Amy. After introducing Ed to John, Amy tells John, "That was really good." Educating John on the basics of springboard diving, Amy explains, "From the time you leave the diving board to the time you hit the water, you have 1.5 to 2 seconds. So, to convert your 2.5 to a 3.5, you only have two variables to adjust. Those are your time in the air and your rotational speed. Practically, though, it's really going to be a combination of both. So, let's start with this. Get more height, as if, say, you're going to do a 2.5 with one twist and increase your angular velocity by tucking faster and tighter. John asks Amy, it's that simple? Amy replies, it sure is. Go ahead and give it a try. Remember, more height and a much faster tuck. Now armed with information, John is willing to give it a try. As John climbs the ladder, Amy whispers to Ed, I hope he doesn't crash. Ed whispers back, he's got to learn sometime. If he never tries, he'll never move forward. That's the problem with this team. They keep practicing what they can do and never attempt what they can't do. Amy asks Ed, how do you know that? Ed replies, I watched them last year. John takes 3 high bounces and as he leaves the board, Amy counts, 1, 2, 3. He got it. Well, almost. Slightly overshooting the dive, John's entry was slightly past vertical. Ed tells Amy, that wasn't too bad. John exits the pool, asking Amy and Ed, how was my entry? Amy replies, you went slightly past vertical. But you did it. Good job. Ed tells John, you're almost there. Go ahead and give it another try. Ed and Amy work in with John, each taking a few dives. John makes a few more attempts at the dive that has been a sticking point for him, making some overall progress. John, wanting to move up to the next level, a forward 3.5 in the pike position, is advised by Ed that he will need even more height and deliver more torque as he leaves the board. John climbs the ladder, making his first attempt at the dive in the pike position. Watching as Ed was giving instruction to John, Coach McRae comes over to John and Amy, asking, what's going on here? Amy, who is a self-taught diver, tells the coach, we're explaining to one of your divers how to do a triple somersault from the high board. Coach McRae replies, it looks like John finally got it down. Amy replies, I can see why he was having difficulty with it. The diver's mass is quite high, kind of like Ed's, so he has to deliver a whole lot more force when going into the spin. Knowing firsthand that John has had a problem executing any form of a forward 3.5 dive for more than a year, Coach McRae, with quite a puzzled look on his face, asks Ed and Amy, who are you people, anyway? Ed smiles and replies, I told you last week. Amy is my diving coach. Realizing that Ed is messing with the coach again, Amy tells Dr. McRae, I can tell you what John's problem was if you want. With nothing to lose, Coach McRae replies, I'm all ears. Amy explains, as I mentioned, John has a really high mass for a diver. The diver has to leave the board in a way that allows torque to change the angular momentum from 0 to some number greater than 0, thereby giving the diver rotational motion. All the inertia the diver has is acquired when he or she leaves the board. After leaving the board, the diver can't change the angular momentum, but they can change the moment of inertia or the axis of rotation by making adjustments to the distribution of their mass. John, a sophomore engineering major, walks over, listening to Amy's technical explanation of the mechanics of diving. Now having everyone's attention and realizing that she has center stage, Amy continues, the moment of inertia depends on 2 things. The first is the mass of the diver, and the second is the location of the diver's mass relative to the central axis of rotation. The further the mass is from the central axis of rotation, the greater the moment of inertia. So, by pulling the legs and arms closer to the point of rotation, the moment of inertia decreases, and the angular velocity increases. So, a quicker and tighter tuck means a faster rotation, thereby getting in 3.5 somersaults during the 2 seconds the diver has to complete the dive. Applying the same principles to ice skating, Amy then points out to Coach McRae, if you've ever watched ice skating, you'll see the same thing. When a skater is in a spin, they can increase the rate they are spinning by bringing their arms and legs closer into the axis of rotation. It's the same principle. By pulling their arms and legs closer to the axis of rotation, the moment of inertia decreases, and the angular velocity increases. If the skater moves their arms away from the axis of spin, their rotational velocity decreases. Quite impressed with Amy's explanation, Ed stays out of the conversation for the moment. Coach McRae looks at Amy as if she were from a different planet, asking, "How do you know all this?" Amy smiles and replies, "I took physics. The entire time I was in physics class, I was applying everything the professor was saying to diving." Coach McRae whispers under his breath, "Amazing." Amy then tells Coach McRae, "Well, it looks like your team is here. We're going to go and swim our laps now." Putting out an offer, Coach McRae asks Amy, "Are you sure you don't want to join the team for practice?" Amy replies, "Thank you. But not today. We need to get our aerobic exercise in." Amy and Ed head for the lanes, as Coach McRae walks over to his team in amazement. Once they are far enough away from the coach, Ed tells Amy, "Wow. That was a really impressive explanation." Amy reveals to Ed, "That's kind of all I did with my free time when I was in community college. I had no diving coach, so I had to figure it all out myself. It kept me busy. I lived in my own little world. And what's really funny is that I probably would have failed physics class if it weren't for diving." Ed asks, "Why is that?" Amy replies, "Because I wasn't really good at physics. But since physics applied to diving, I spent a whole lot more time on it than I would have. And I asked a lot of questions in class about how physics pertains to diving, which was driving the professor crazy." Ed and Amy find an open lane and begin to swim their laps for the day. Off to the side, Coach McRae questions John, trying to discover the little secret Amy revealed that allowed John to break through his performance barrier. Later that week, Friday evening at 6:45 p.m., Jenny and Amy arrive at the student center again and head to meeting room 307, where the Interdenominational Campus Fellowship meets weekly. Just a few minutes later, Ed, Pete, and Joe arrive and walk up to Amy and Jenny. Jenny wastes no time asking the guys, "Does anyone know who's giving the talk tonight?" Joe smiles and replies, "I am." Jenny replies, "Oh, good." Jenny is secretly glad that Rodney, the group's leader this year, is not giving tonight's talk. Dana, Donna, Teresa, and Rodney walk in together, checking out who is present this evening and what they are wearing. Seeing Amy again standing in the back of the room with Ed, Dana immediately gets into a bad mood. As Rodney converses with Dana, Donna, and Teresa, Donna constantly fixes her hair, making sure it is up to spec for tonight's meeting. Right on time tonight, Rodney takes the stage and opens the meeting, praying, "Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together again this week. We ask that, during this time of fellowship, that your name be exalted." As Rodney continues to pray the same prayer he prayed last week, Donna checks out Jenny's haircut and continues to check herself out in her pocket mirror. Dana, likewise, pays no attention to what Rodney prays, but rather has her eyes glued to Ed and Amy, who are standing with their eyes closed. Rodney concludes his prayer, saying, "It is in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen." The praise band members walk to the front of the room. Dana, the lead singer, takes her place in center stage and announces, "Our first song to open this week's meeting is How Great Is Our God, which I'm sure all of you know." The band begins to play and, following Dana's lead, the group sings. As the band plays, Jenny catches Donna looking her way several times. It is no secret to Jenny why Donna is looking her way. During the number, Rodney walks around the room, again seeking out the scent of something that may not meet his strict approval. After completing his assumed job as the morality police, Rodney takes a seat on the chair at the front of the room. After one more number, Rodney addresses the group, "Welcome back this week to our multi-denominational fellowship. I'm Rodney Steele, and I'd like to welcome everyone to tonight's meeting. Let's go ahead and take the time right now to greet each other. Most everyone in the group says hello to those whom they haven't seen all week. Oddly, Dana and Donna step outside the meeting room for a moment. It is anyone's guess what their private conversation may be about. Rodney steps outside the meeting room, joining Dana and Donna. After the longer than usual meet and greet session, Rodney re-enters the room, again takes the stage, and announces, "Tonight, if I am not mistaken, Joe Sugarman will be giving the talk tonight." Hearing that Joe is giving the presentation tonight, the members of the fellowship clap and cheer. The group is looking forward to Joe speaking to them tonight. Some members of the group are equally looking forward to not hearing Rodney speak tonight. Joe walks up to the stage, thanking his audience for the warm welcome, telling them, "Thank you. Thank you. Good evening, all of my friends. Thank you for the opportunity to allow me to speak with you tonight. I sincerely hope I say something tonight to encourage all of you." Joe begins by asking the group, by a show of hands, how many of you believe once saved, always saved? Half the students raise their hands, leaving Joe to wonder whether the other half do not believe in the principle of once saved, always saved, or whether they are just being lazy. Joe then asks, "Okay. By a show of hands, how many of you do not believe in once saved, always saved?" About a quarter of the students in the room raise their hands, leaving Joe to conclude that another quarter of the students are being lazy tonight. Joe announces, "I have some news for all of you. Once saved, always saved is not in the Bible anywhere. Salvation is a process, not a one-time event. When your salvation is complete, then you are saved. The real question is, when is your salvation complete?" Joe now has the attention of everyone in the group, particularly those who have been taught that once you are saved, you are always saved. Laying some preliminary groundwork, Joe explains, in Christianity, we throw around terms such as justification, sanctification, glorification, and a few others. But no one really takes the time to understand what these terms really mean. Let me take a moment to define those terms for you. Justification is the freedom from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is the freedom from the power of sin. And glorification is the freedom from the possibility of sin. Joe then explains, salvation is a process. Justification, sanctification, and glorification, in that order, are the three stages of salvation. All three comprise salvation, not just any one of the three. When your salvation is complete, you are free from all sin and restored to the perfect image of God that we see in His Son, Jesus. So, salvation is a process, not an event. With the room now so quiet that you can hear the proverbial pin drop, Joe exclaims, "Preachers always preach the comforting verses, not the whole Word of God. These preachers are giving their congregations a false sense of security. A false sense of comfort and security is a very dangerous thing. There are about 80 passages in the New Testament that give a warning to not let the process of salvation stop. These passages clearly give instruction to not lose what was found in Christ. Now, let me point out the obvious to you. If we are instructed to not lose something, there must be a distinct possibility that it can be lost. Tonight, I am going to look at a few of the 80 passages that give definitive evidence that once saved, always saved has absolutely no theological basis to it whatsoever. These 80 passages indicate that the process of salvation can be interrupted, halted, and therefore not completed as God originally intended. Many members of the group sit back, peacefully waiting to hear what Joe has to say. Others, including Rodney, are getting a bit agitated. Addressing his first example contradicting the belief of once saved, always saved, Joe explains, "Okay. The first passage. The pastor of the church down on Spring Street likes to quote John, chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 to prove his belief that once a person is saved, they are always saved. In those verses, Jesus says, 'And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.' My father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? A lot of students reply affirmatively, as Joe exclaims, "Nothing in that passage says or implies that you cannot leave under your own initiative." That verse refers to the external threat of being snatched, not the internal threat of you potentially walking away. Giving his second example, Joe explains, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 38 through 39 read, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." One thing, however, is left out of that list. Ourselves. Now, listen to this. Just a few chapters down, in Romans, chapter 11, verse 22, Paul wrote, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God, to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off." That verse clearly states that you can be cut off. And if you are cut off, it will be likely of your own choosing. Many members of the fellowship are surprised at Joe's presentation tonight, never having heard any of what Joe is saying from the famous pastor of the church down on Spring Street, where many of the fellowship members attend church. But Joe is not finished. Running over his allotted time, Joe continues, here's a verse that we're all probably familiar with. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 5, John writes, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Joe pauses for a moment, then exclaims, "To not erase your name from the book of life clearly implies that your name can be erased. If you don't want your name erased from the book of life, you must overcome. The question you have to answer for yourself is, what in your life do you need to overcome? I can tell you this. What needs to be overcome is probably some type of sin in your life." Asking for group participation, Joe then asks, "Will someone please read Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 to all of us?" Pete stands and reads to the group, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Joe tells Pete, "Thank you, Pete." Joe then exclaims to the group, "Did you hear what Pete just read? The scripture reads, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That means that, at one time, they repented, and subsequently, at some point after that, turned away. Here's a stern warning to everyone. There is a point of no return. You don't ever want to get to the point of no return." Concluding with his examples from scripture, Joe then reads, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 27, Paul wrote, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that, after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." When Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians, he must have been well aware that he could be disqualified in receiving the prize, that is his salvation. Wherever there is a verse in the Bible that says that he is able to keep us, there is a verse nearby that instructs you to keep yourselves. Your job is to keep yourself in the faith and not disqualify yourself. Nothing could be clearer. Joe then announces, "Now, here's the good news. When Jesus appears the second time, it will not be to deal with sin. Sin has already been dealt with on the cross. When Jesus returns, it will be to complete the salvation of those who follow him. God will create a new reality, a new heaven and a new earth. The new realm will be free from sin. His new family of believers will live there with him. Our responsibility is to endure to the end. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Many people start salvation, but never finish. Those who finish in faith will be saved." Finished with his talk, Joe tells the group, Thank you for listening to me this evening. Again, I sincerely hope that I said something to encourage someone here tonight. Joe steps down from the stage and waves to the audience as he walks to the back of the room, receiving a standing ovation from the group. Hastily walking to the front of the room, Rodney, clearly disturbed by something that Joe said tonight, announces, "I'm sure many of us were happy to hear Joe's opinion on the matter. Since Joe ran a little over, we'll only have enough time for the band to play one number." The band takes the stage once again, where Dana announces the evening's final number. While the band plays and the offering plate is passed around, Jenny asks those with her, "What's up with Rodney tonight? He's like all bothered about something." Ed replies, "Rodney is always bothered about something. Joe probably took an extra 30 seconds of his time." Pete suggests, "Rodney's underwear must have shrunk in the dryer." Ed, Amy, and Jenny laugh, leaving many wondering what could be so funny at the back of the room. Once the final number is over, Rodney closes the meeting with prayer. Dana, finished with her official duties as lead singer, makes her way to the back of the room with Donna and Teresa. Rodney joins them, along with a few others. Not paying one bit of attention to the conversation within her own group, Dana overhears Ed telling Amy, "The athletic center is open until midnight tonight. Would you like to head over to the pool and then go out for dessert?" Suddenly excited, Amy replies, "Sure. I'd really love that." Ed mentions, "There's a restaurant a few miles from here that has really good desserts." As they head out the door together, Amy replies, "That sounds really great. And I have a surprise for you." A bit upset at how the fellowship meeting went, Dana, who has been trying to catch Ed's attention all evening, also leaves. Following Ed and Amy at a distance as they walk back to the dorms, Dana is totally shocked when she sees Amy light up a cigarette. Waiting for Amy to walk under the security light, Dana takes a picture of Amy with her cell phone. Dana wastes no time texting the photo of Amy smoking to Donna, Teresa, and Rodney, adding the caption, "Look what I just saw." Dana then texts to the same people, "I'm going to the pool." Amy and Ed arrive at the dorms, get their swimsuits, and head to the pool together. Dana, clearly in a rage of jealousy, continues texting gossip about Ed, Amy, and Jenny on her way back to her dorm. During Dana's meltdown, Donna is having her own emotional breakdown watching Pete and Jenny leave the meeting together. Arriving back at her dorm room with her mind racing and in a panic, Dana grabs her swimsuit and rushes to the pool hoping to beat Amy there, but she will have no such luck. Meanwhile, Ed, Amy, Pete, and Jenny are completely oblivious to the strife that is going on among Dana, Donna, and a few others. At the diving boards, Amy takes out a necklace she bought for Ed that she hid in the bra cup of her swimsuit. Amy stands behind Ed and, placing the necklace around Ed's neck, tells him, "This is your surprise." Not really knowing what to say, Ed replies, "Thank you so much." Amy tells Ed, "I really hope you like it." Ed replies, "It came from you, so I love it." Ed takes a few steps over to the closed folding doors to the patio and, using the glass as a mirror, takes a look at his necklace. With a big smile, Ed tells Amy, "It's beautiful. Thank you so much." Ed gives Amy a hug and a kiss. Amy melts in Ed's arms, feeling something she has not felt in a very long time. Standing at the door to the locker room watching Ed and Amy embrace, Dana breaks out in tears. Not handling the situation well, with no plan, Dana rushes back into the locker room where she has a full-blown panic attack and meltdown. In a frenzy, Dana texts a few indecipherable messages to Donna, Teresa, and a few others who were not intended to be on the distribution list. Amy tells Ed, "I also brought my camera, just in case you wanted me to get a few pictures of you diving." Ed exclaims, "Really? Sure. That would be really awesome." All excited, Amy tells Ed, "Let me run back to my locker and get my camera. Don't go away. It is not like Ed is going to go anywhere." He was really looking forward to this evening with Amy. Amy quickly jogs over to the locker room as fast as she can without attracting the lifeguard's attention. In the locker room, Amy passes by Dana, who is sitting on a bench hiding her tears while contemplating her next move. Dana's next move should be to go back to her dorm room and go to sleep, but, with her jealousy raging, that is simply not going to happen. Amy heads straight for her locker, grabs her camera, and walks right by Dana on her way back to the pool. Amy does not recognize Dana, but Dana, without a doubt, recognizes Amy. Dana attempts to compose herself as she follows Amy at a safe distance back to the pool area. Hiding in plain sight, Dana jumps into an empty lane and stands against the pool wall, punishing herself as she spies on Ed and Amy. Amy returns to the diving area, seeing that Ed has already been in the water once. Ed walks over to Amy, telling her, "Wow, that's a really nice camera." Taking a closer look, Ed asks, "Is that a film camera?" Showing Ed the back of her camera, Amy replies, "Nope. It's my Nikon DF. It kind of looks like a film camera, but it's totally digital." Ed tells Amy, "I'll go and take a dive. I'll try to smile for the camera." While Ed climbs the ladder to the high board, Amy gets into position to take the photograph. Making a minor adjustment to the fulcrum, Ed backs up and makes his approach. Amy aims her camera and, holding the shutter release down, gets multiple pictures of Ed as he executes his dive. Ed delivers a back two and one half somersault dive with two and one half twists in the pike position, the identical dive he demonstrated to the diving coach. Entering perfectly in the water, Ed wonders how well Amy's photos came out. At the side of the pool, Ed asks Amy, "How did the photo come out?" Amy replies, "I took a few. We can take a look at them now, if you want." Eager to see Amy's work, Ed replies, "Sure. Let's take a look." Seeing no place to sit down other than the lone chair used by the diving coach to watch his divers during practice, Ed takes a seat and Amy sits on his lap. Dana watches Ed and Amy from the end of her lane, hiding her tears by splashing water onto her face. As Amy scrolls through the photos, Ed tells Amy, "These are really great. This is way better than video. How did you get so many pictures?" Amy explains, "I put my release mode on continuous. So, when I hold the shutter release down, I can shoot about 5 frames per second." Amy scrolls through the photos, stopping at one in particular that catches Ed's eye. Ed tells Amy, "There I am, going into the twist." Amy tells Ed, "That one came out really good." Amy asks Ed, "I've always wanted a photograph of me diving. Can you take some photos of me? Please?" As Ed dries off, he replies, "Sure. What do I do?" Amy explains, "It's really simple. The camera is already set, so you just aim it at me, press the shutter release halfway down, and it will autofocus. Then, hold the button all the way down and follow me through my dive." Ed replies, "Got it." Amy climbs the ladder to the high board, being watched carefully by Ed and, from a distance, Dana. Ed focuses the camera on Amy as she makes her approach. Taking 2 bounces on the board and executing a flawless forward 2 and one half somersault dive with one twist in the pike position followed by a perfect entry into the water, Amy's efforts are well documented by Ed using Amy's camera. Amy gets out of the water, anxious to see how Ed's photographs of her came out. As Amy dries off, she tells Ed, "Let's take a look." Amy again sits on Ed's lap as she scrolls through the photographs that Ed took. Complimenting Ed on his work, Amy tells Ed, "This is really great." Ed replies, "I know. That was a perfect dive." Amy smiles, telling Ed, "I meant your photos. You did really good." After reviewing Ed's photographs of Amy, they again head to the diving boards, getting a few more photographs of each other diving. A half hour later, Teresa walks into the pool area, and seeing Dana standing in the water at the end of lane 3, sits on the tile floor at the side of the pool. Recalling that Dana was very upset earlier this evening, then receiving an undecipherable text message, Teresa asks Dana, "Are you all right, hun?" Trying to suppress having another breakdown and acting more like a high school student, Dana replies, "No. I wanted Ed, and she's got him. It's not fair. It's just not fair." Not knowing what to say to comfort Dana, Teresa tells her, maybe they met each other over the summer. Trying not to shed any more tears, Dana tells Teresa, "I just don't see what Ed sees in her." Interjecting some logic into the conversation, Teresa replies, "They both looked really impressive coming off the diving board. Maybe they are on the diving team." Teresa's commentary on Ed's and Amy's diving skills is the last thing Dana really wanted to hear. Stumbling over her words, Dana bluntly informs Teresa she was sitting on his lap. And they kissed. Having Dana's best interests at heart, Teresa tells Dana, "Standing there and watching them is doing you absolutely no good. Come on, hun, let's get out of here." As Dana gets out of the water and dries off before heading to the locker room, Teresa takes a picture of Amy sitting on Ed's lap with her phone. Teresa's photo will likely be circulating around social media before Ed and Amy leave the athletic center. Ed and Amy, finished with diving for the evening, dry off a bit before they head to the locker rooms. Amy picks up her camera, holding it in one hand and Ed's hand with her other. Ed tells Amy, "I'll meet you in the hallway. Then, we can go out for dessert." Walking into the women's locker room, Amy smiles and tells Ed, "See you in a few." In the women's locker room, Amy walks by Dana and Teresa, recognizing both of them from the fellowship meeting earlier this evening. Amy greets the two girls, telling them, "Hi there." Teresa replies, "Hey." Amy would stop and talk, but she's on cloud 9, looking forward to dessert with Ed. Once Amy is a few lockers down, taking a jab, Dana tells Teresa loud enough for Amy to hear, "That's the girl that was smoking." Ignoring Dana's comment, Amy gets dressed, eager to meet Ed. Amy meets Ed in the hallway, and the couple heads for the door. Walking back to their dorms to drop off their stuff, Ed and Amy are trailed once again by Dana. Dana, far more upset than before, mentions to Teresa, "There they are again, holding hands." Teresa whispers to Dana, "Let it go already. There's a lot of other guys on this campus." Dana, who has pretty much cried out for the evening, explains to Teresa, "Ed is the perfect guy. Last year, we had physics class together. He even sat next to me in class, and he was my lab partner. I really thought he liked me. I was so looking forward to this year." Dana and Teresa take a seat on a bench outside the dorms, where Dana spills her heart out to Teresa. Teresa offers to pray with Dana, but Dana is too much of an emotional wreck to do anything but babble at the moment. Ed and Amy walk out of the dorm and head to Ed's Jeep Wrangler. Sitting on a bench outside the dorm with Teresa, Dana watches as Ed pulls out of the parking lot. It is hard for Dana not to notice the glowing smile on Amy's face. Ed drives down the street, totally unaware that Dana is watching. Ed's Jeep fades away in the distance along with Dana's hopes of dating Ed anytime soon.